Now this week we come to take our third and final look at that man, George Mueller of Bristol. Up to this point we have seen something of the remarkable life of faith that he lived, especially with regards to that orphan work which he established at Ashley Down, just outside the city of Bristol. But as we said last time, this was by no means the only work that this man, George Mueller, undertook for the Lord, and exercised in the name of the Lord by faith in the Lord for all the provision that he needed in things temporal and in things spiritual. And so tonight we come to look at some of those other works and some of the other features of Mueller's life that we haven't touched on so far in our other two talks. You remember, though, the essential features of Mueller's life. He was indeed the man who fed 2,000 orphans. He fed them with no other dependence than entire faith upon the Lord, that the Lord would undertake in all things and would grant all the things that they needed for the day-to-day running of that orphanage. You remember, he had three underlying rules when he began the work. First of all, there was to be no depending upon any mere man. There was no debt to be incurred, and the children must not lack. So then, if the children weren't to lack, and yet they were to ask no one for anything that they needed, and on the other hand, they were to incur no debt in anything that they did require for the upbringing of the children, for their feeding and for their clothing, for the building of those orphan houses, then they had no recourse but to the God of all provision. And so he laid the Lord's promises to heart, "Open thy mouth wide, and I will fill it. I will be a fatherless to the orphan." And he took the case before the Lord, and he laid it continuously before the Lord. You remember how those rules developed. First of all, they wouldn't have any debt at all, but then it came to the point where every day's supply was met for as it was brought to the orphanages. Every penny had to be paid before they would accept any of the food that wasn't given as a gift and which had to be paid for. And so they were cast entirely upon the Lord, one time after another. One of the most stirring incidents, you remember, was that time when the man couldn't sleep at night, the baker in the town of Bristol, when he was restless, when he told his wife that he must go down and bake some bread for Mr. Mueller's orphanage. And away he went. That bread was just ready and steaming hot the very next morning at breakfast time, when the children sat down to their empty plates in the dining rooms, and when Mueller commanded them to give thanks for what they hadn't yet received. And as the amens were fading away, the knock was coming on the door with the supply of the food that they needed for the breakfast. This was George Mueller of Bristol. He wasn't born with the faith, of course, you remember, far from it. And you remember the life that he lived. He was a thief, and a habitual thief, by the time he was 10 years old. He was drunk at 14. He was in prison at 16 when his mother lay in her deathbed. Her son of 14 was reeling about the streets, we were told, dead drunk. He was a cheat and he was a liar. And at this time, you remember too, he was a divinity student, because the natural heart of man knows no bounds, and people can take holy things upon themselves, although their heart is very far from the Lord. He was coming near the end of his studies, and so he was going to have to get some kind of a reputation for some kind of piety in order to get a charge, in order to get a church. So he struck up company with that young man, Beta, who indeed was a Christian. But he was a Christian for whom the pull of the world was beginning to get very strong. And Beta, in fact, wanted to cast over his Christian profession, and he too was looking around for a partner that would lead him on into all the joys of sin. And who better to look for then than Mueller? And who better for Mueller to look for than this man, Beta, who had the reputation for Christianity? They came together. Mueller won, it would appear, at the time, and Beta and him and some other companions went off to Switzerland. And they had such a time there, however, that the young man Beta was thoroughly sickened with the things of the world, came back to the Lord again, took Mueller along to that meeting that night in that man Wagner's house, and there the Lord opened up his heart as he had done with that woman Lydia so many years before. and eventually he was led into life everlasting by the grace of God. Then began the growth in grace. This is what we looked at last time. And you remember he took those strident steps. He was translating that novel into French. He questioned the work, questioned whether or not he should do it. Eventually he said that he wouldn't take any profits from it. And then the Lord had his perfect work and he burnt the novel and done away with it out of his life. The girlfriend that would have held him back from the mission field, you remember, although a believing girl, like himself, still withal not the one that the Lord had intended for him. And all these things he had to gradually cut away from himself to learn the first steps of the life of faith that he was going to live to the glory of God in Bristol. As we said, growth in grace is a halting process. So it was with George Mueller. Some of the queer ways that he had for determining the Lord's will. And one of these was the time when he decided to enter into the state lottery, a kind of Prussian premium bond. And he bought a ticket for the lottery, saying if the Lord would give him a prize in the lottery, then surely it would be the Lord's will that he should apply for such and such a course of missionary training. Well, he got his prize, but he didn't get the missionary training, because that's not the way the Lord reveals his will to his children. It did lead him into conviction, however, so that he saw his unworthiness, saw the need to seek God's word, for it's through the word that God directs his people. And so he began to search the word, began preaching. Again, an abortive attempt, memorized a man's sermon, made hard work of it at the morning, was asked to preach again in the afternoon, and had in a second sermon, of course, memorized, and so had to get up and preach as the Lord laid it upon his heart. And so began his preaching. At this time he read the life of Frank, that man who had established that orphan work in Germany, and there he was greatly influenced. And we see how Mueller was influenced time and time again by his reading. One thing that all the Lord's people should do is read continuously to see how the Lord has governed his church and has granted providences to his people all through the church's history. And as he read about this man, Frank, who had, like himself was going to do, had fed so many children through nothing else but faith in the Lord, his heart began to be stirred then, and later on, many years later, this stirring was to come to full bloom when he started the work in Bristol. So he came from Germany, from Prussia, to England. He went to Tynemouth, first of all, to the church. He labored and he preached there. His preaching had a mixed reception, was opposed by many, accepted by some, was left with 18 members in the church, which wasn't a bad sign, of course. And there he began to form his views off the ministry and off the church. He was exercised about believers' baptism and was baptized, about living by faith, and began to live by faith, doing away with the old pew rents that they used to have in those days in the churches, believing that the gospel was free and that every seat in every chapel and church should be free for those who would want to sit and listen to the word of life. Then he moved to Bristol, to that church with the man Henry Craik, and then on into the orphan work. Began in those few houses in Wilson Street, a few rented houses. Then their vision was enlarged to the building of that great monument of the Lord's faith on Ashley Down, just outside the city of Bristol. No sooner was it paid for and built and the children had moved in than there was a few pound extra over, and Mueller thought, well, why feed 300 or 400 when we can feed 700? So came the second orphan house. The same thing happened again, came the third and the fourth, until there were 5 orphan houses standing on that Ashley Down. We saw some of the answers to prayer, some of those almost miraculous answers, even with regards to the wind and to the weather, that time when the freezing cold snap had hit the city of Bristol, and when the boilers of the orphanages needed undergoing some repairs, and Mueller prayed that the Lord would send them a south wind and would speed up the work of the workers. The south wind began to blow the day that the work began in the boilers, and the men that came to do the work decided that they would work all through the night to complete it in record time. The Lord hears the prayers of his children before they call, but all these answers to the prayer is indeed proving the Lord and his faithfulness. We finish then with the death of Mueller's wife, which was one of the sorest trials that he had to endure. But this too, as we'll see, was in the will of the Lord and was accepted by him as the will of the Lord. Now then, we come to move on tonight and to take this final look, and I trust it won't be too piecemeal, but we'll gather together the other features then of the life of George Mueller. Now, all these facts, of course, and I'm sure this goes without saying, we must have a source for them. And the main source for the facts of George Mueller's life is the narrative that he compiled with regards to his life. As we say, he was influenced by reading, first of all, the missionary journals, and then the life of that man, Augustus Franks. Then George Whitefield, when he read Whitefield's life, and he read how Whitefield used to read the Word of God on his knees because he believed this was the only fit way to read the Word of God, to study it. And then he read another life about this time. It was Out of the Depths, which is the life of John Newton. And when he read the life of Newton and saw how that narrative of Newton's life, that journal, that diary of Newton's life, was so effectual to stirring up his own heart, he took it before the Lord then, if perhaps the Lord wouldn't lead him to record his dealings with him. And so he sat down and he began the narrative of the Lord's dealings with George Mueller. This then is the source, and we'll look at this first of all because it's very worthwhile that we should know what we're dealing from. Now, you know that these things can be a dangerous thing. Murray McChain even mentions it when he decided to keep his dairy. He said, now should I do it? Because perhaps I'll tend to set down those things that are most pleasing, those things that are most sensational, and not the things that are most truthful. Well, you see, George Mueller was a hard-headed old boy, and he was quite down to earth in his ways. And so we avoid many of those difficulties with his narrative. Listen to this assessment of it. George Mueller felt the immense importance of exact statement. Hence he disciplined himself to accuracy. Conscience presided over his narrative and demanded that everything else should be scrupulously sacrificed to veracity. But more than this, God made him in a sense a man without imagination, comparatively free from the temptations of an enthusiastic temperament. He was a mathematician rather than a poet, an artisan rather than an artist, and he did not see things invested with a false halo. He wouldn't have made a good present-day evangelical. Sometimes present-day evangelicals are inclined just to garnish things a little. He was deliberate, not impulsive, calm, and not excitable. He naturally weighed every word before he spoke and scrutinized every statement before he gave it form with pen or tongue. And therefore the very qualities that to some people may make his narrative bare of charm and even repulsively prosaic add to its value as a plain, conscientious, unimaginative, unvarnished and trustworthy statement of facts. Had any man of a more poetic mind written that journal, the reader would have found himself constantly and unconsciously making allowance for the writer's own enthusiasm, discounting the facts because of the imaginative colouring. The narrative might have been more readable, but it would not have been so reliable. And in this story of the Lord's dealing, nothing was so indispensable as exact truth. It would be comparatively worthless were it not undeniable. The Lord fitted the man who lived that life of faith and prayer and wrote that life story to inspire confidence so that even skeptics and doubters felt that they were reading not a novel or a poem, but a history. And so you see, George Mueller indeed was a plain man who wrote down the plain truth. And so we might expect that when we read his narrative, then we're going to read of those things that are downright honest. Now, he's honest with us with regards to his own nature. Let no man ascribe to George Mueller such a miraculous gift of faith as lifted him above common believers and out of the reach of the temptations and infirmities to which all fallible souls are exposed. He was constantly liable to satanic assaults, and we find him making frequent confession of the same sins as others, and even of unbelief, and at times overwhelmed with genuine sorrow for his departures from God. In fact, he felt himself rather more than usually wicked by nature and utterly helpless, even as a believer. Even in the midst of abounding mercies, we are told he suffered from temptations to distrust and disobedience, and sometimes had to mourn their power over him, as when once he found himself inwardly complaining of a cold leg of mutton which formed the staple of his Sunday dinner. You see, he wasn't an angel. He was a man. He was a believer. He was one that had the same temptations with us all. Because sometimes, you see, there is a tendency within our hearts to look to other of the Lord's saints who have merely trusted in the Lord and to excuse ourselves because some way or other they've got some psychological makeup that sets them apart from us. Mueller makes it plain in his narrative that he was under satanic assault, that he was full of unbelief, that he had a hard heart like every other man. And so this drove him to the Lord and not to excuses with regards to himself. Even with regards to the support for the work and for the supply, it wasn't all automatic. And indeed they found themselves in straits, just a few of the brief entries, not being nearly enough to meet the housekeeping expenses, he writes in 1847. And then later on he says, now our poverty, again in this our great need, in these days of straitness, he says. And yet you see, he can look to the Lord ultimately, because the Lord ultimately will glorify his own name. So that he puts this entry in, he says, not once or five times or 500 times, but thousands of times in these 80 years have we had in hand not enough for one more meal, either in food or in funds, but not once has God failed us. Not once have we or the orphans gone hungry or lacked any good thing. His honesty. And indeed, he was honest in these things. Now, this is in accord with his life, you see. He must be honest, because he had drawn up a motto for his life. He says, I have joyfully dedicated my whole life to the object of exemplifying how much may be accomplished by prayer and faith. And so it's this narrative then that gives us some of the incidents of this prayer and some of the incidents of this faith. Now I want to give you just a few of these that appear, and they're not so much to the glory of Mueller, you see, because the Lord used all of the Lord's people that gathered around him in the work, and they too were exercised by faith. Listen to this for a principle of Christian living and Christian obligation. It came from a poor needlewoman, a seamstress, as we would probably call her today. Among the first givers to the work was a poor needlewoman who to Mr. Mueller's surprise brought £100. A small legacy of less than £500 from her grandmother's estate had come to her at her father's death. But that father had died a drunkard and a bankrupt, and her brothers and sisters, who also were partakers in the will of the grandmother, had settled with his creditors by paying them 5 shillings to the pound. To her conscience, this seemed robbing the creditors of 3/4 of their claim. And though they had no legal hold upon her, she privately paid them that other 15 shillings to the pound of the unpaid debts of her father. Moreover, when her unconverted brother and 2 sisters gave each £50 to the widowed mother, she, as a child of God, felt that she should give double the amount. By this time, her own share of the legacy was reduced to a small remainder, and it was out of this that she gave the £100 for the orphan work. You see those principles of conduct, my friends, that she didn't believe in any legalities as far as the legality of this world is concerned. Her father had owed money. She was her father's child. She wasn't legally entitled to pay the debts. Her other brothers and sisters did well in paying off that quarter of the debt. But she felt as a child of God that no man should be put to straits on account of what her father had done. The same applied with the mother. When the others gave the £50, she felt that as a child of God, it says that she should double that amount. Now, as Mr. Mueller's settled principle was never to grasp eagerly at any gift, whatever the need or the amount of the gift, before accepting this money, he had a long conversation with this woman, seeking to prevent her from giving either from a non-sanctified motive or in a non-hallowed haste without counting the cost. He would in such a case dishonour his master by accepting the gift as though God were in need of our offerings. Careful scrutiny, however, revealed no motives not pure and Christ-like. This woman had calmly and deliberately reached her decision. The Lord Jesus, she said, has given his last drop of blood for me, and should I not give him this £100? And this was the kind of faith that surrounded Mueller. Listen to this, in these days when we hear a lot of talk about family planning, there's a bit of interesting family planning from one of Mueller's supporters. One donor, it says, firmly living at Tunbridge Wells, followed a principle of giving the reverse of the worldly way. As his own family increased, instead of decreasing his gifts, he gave for each child given to him of God the average cost of maintaining one orphaned, until having seven children, he was supporting seven orphans. Not all of the gifts, of course, were acceptable to Mueller, and this we're glad to see. Money sent as proceeds of a musical entertainment held for the benefit of the orphans in the south of Devon was politely returned. Mr. Mueller had no doubt of the kind intention of those who set their scheme on foot, but he felt that money for the work of God should not be obtained in this manner, and he desired only money provided in God's way. Just one more entry that we find in this narrative, and it's among the most interesting of all of those who supported Mueller's work by faith. Readers of the annual reports, it says, must have noticed an entry recurring with strange frequency during all these 30 or 40 years, and therefore suggesting a giver that must have reached a very ripe age. From a servant of the Lord Jesus, this is how it read, who, constrained by the love of Christ, seeks to lay up treasure in heaven. It will be found that the aggregate sum from this servant reaches up to March 1st, 1898, a total of £81,490.18. Mr. Wright, that was Mueller's son-in-law who succeeded in the work. Now that this servant of the Lord Jesus is with his master who promised, where I am, there shall also my servant be, feels free to make known that this donor was no other than George Mueller himself, who thus gave out of his own money given to him for his own use or left to him by legacies, the total sum of about £64,500 to the Scriptural Knowledge Institution, and in other directions, £17,000 more. Thus a total of £81,490.18. From this servant of the Lord Jesus, who, constrained by the love of Christ, seeks to lay up treasure in heaven. Now let's move on, because perhaps sometimes I think we're inclined to think that what Mueller did was almost all a temporal work. Well, of course it wasn't. and even the spiritual work that was accomplished through this narrative itself, and even through the orphanage work, not to mention the church or the scriptural knowledge institution or that we'll look at in a moment, or his worldwide preaching. But even through the orphan work and through the narrative itself, some of the greatest of spiritual works were accomplished, and the Lord's spiritual blessing and provision, as well as his temporal, was upon the work. Now, you might have heard of the name of James McQuilkin. It's a good Irish name. And if not, then perhaps we'll know something more about him in just a moment. In November 1856, Mr. James McQuilkin, a young Irishman, was converted, and early in the next year read the first two volumes of the narrative. He said to himself, "Mr. Mueller obtains all this simply by prayer, so may I be blessed by the same means." And he began to pray. First of all, he received from the Lord in answer a spiritual companion, and then two more of like mind, and they four began stated seasons of prayer in a small schoolhouse near Kells in Antrim, every Friday evening. On the first day of the new year, 1858, a farm servant was remarkably brought to the Lord in answer to this prayer. And then five gave themselves anew to united supplication. Shortly a sixth young man was added to their number by conversion, and so the little company of praying souls slowly grew. About Christmas that year, Mr. McQuilkin, with the two brethren who had first joined him, held a meeting by request at a huckle. Some believed and some mocked, while others thought these three converts presumptuous. But 2 weeks later, another meeting was held at which God's Spirit began to work most mightily, and conversion now rapidly multiplied. Some converts bore the sacred coals and kindled the fire elsewhere, and so in many places revival flames began to burn. And in Ballymena, Belfast, and at other points, the Spirit's gracious work was manifest. Such was the starting point, in fact, of one of the most widespread and memorable revivals ever known in our country, and which spread the next year in England and in Wales and in Scotland, the famous 1859 revival, indeed the likes of which had never been seen before, begun in that small schoolhouse in Kells, still standing in County Antrim, begun, humanly speaking, through the instrumentality of that young man, James McQuilkin. And you see, the desire was put in his heart through the reading of Mueller's narrative. Of course, you get the work and the spiritual work going on within the orphanage itself, and very often you get outbreaks of revival blessing even within the bounds of the orphanage. Just about that time, there was a great awakening among the young people, the children, within a few days and without any special apparent cause, except the very peaceful death of a Christian orphan, Caroline Bailey. More than 50 of the 140 girls in Orphan House Number 1 were under conviction of sin, and the work spread into other departments till about 60 were shortly exercising faith. In July 1859, the year of that revival, you see how the blessing had come back to Mueller. It was his narrative that stirred up McQuilkin to pray. That was the human means of the beginning of the revival. Now the revival redounds on Mueller himself and on the children under his care. In July 1859, again in a school of 120 girls, more than half were brought under deep spiritual concern, and after a year had passed, showed the grace of continuance and a new life. In January and February 1860, another mighty wave of Holy Spirit power swept over the institution. It began among little girls from 6 to 9 years old, then extended to the older girls and then to the boys, until inside of 10 days, above 200 were inquiring and in many instances found immediate peace. The Lord didn't just supply George Mueller's temporal needs, but he poured out spiritual blessing upon him as well, both in these workings among the children by many in great numbers, and also individually, of course. An orphan wrote to him, it says, in 1876, telling them that often when he was tempted to indulge the sin of unbelief, the thought of that 6-year sojourn in Ashley Down came across the mind like a gleam of sunshine. It was remembered how the clothes there worn, the food eaten, the bed slept on, and the very walls around were the visible answers to believing prayer. And the recollection of all these things proved a potent prescription and remedy for the doubts and waverings of the child of God, a shield against the fiery darts of satanic suggestion. You see, even the buildings themselves, standing there on Ashley Down, were a means of grace, a means of establishing the Lord's people, a means of convicting the doubting unconverted. And it says that when Mueller went places, he used to time and time again come across these young people that had been converted through the work of the orphanage. A man also living at Horfield, in sight of the orphan buildings, has said that whenever he felt doubts of the living God creeping into his mind, he used to get up and look through the night at the many windows lit up on Ashley Down, and they gleamed out through the darkness as stars in the sky. And indeed it was a spiritual work as well. Now we'll leave the orphanage altogether. Of course it's hard to do that because we do associate George Mueller with his orphanage. But nevertheless, we'll move on now and we'll look at the church. Because you remember when he came to Bristol, he came to a church and there he remained and he preached there for over 60 years to the one body of people. And so that church must have some great part in his life as well. You see, Mueller believed that anything that should be done in the name of the Lord should be based within the local church. With that we absolutely concur, that there is no room really for individual things, that the church is what the Lord has called into being, and that all the things that work out from the church of Christ, because this is the body of the Lord on the earth. Now, when they went to Bristol, of course, they found that there was much work of renovation and reform to be done in the life of the two churches. It was a joint charge that they went to. When Mr. Mueller and Mr. Craik, Henry Craik, you remember, began joint work in Bristol, foundations needed to be relaid. The church life, as they found it, was not on a sufficiently scriptural basis. And they waited on God for wisdom to adjust it more completely to his word and will. This was the work of time, for it required the instruction of fellow believers so that they might be prepared to cooperate by recognizing spiritual and scriptural teaching. The pattern then was roughly this. Says there was already, however, a strong conviction that a new start was in some ways indispensable if the existing church life was to be thoroughly modelled on a scriptural pattern. These brethren determined to stamp upon the church certain important features such as these: apostolic simplicity of worship, evangelical teaching, evangelistic work, separation from the world, systematic giving, and dependence on prayer. They had the same kind of reception, of course. In August 1832, 7 persons in all, including these 2 pastors, met at Bethesda Chapel to unite in fellowship. So the work was set afoot in these 2 churches. One was called Gideon, one was called Bethesda. Now, eventually they separated to worship together at Bethesda. This was an account of some of the people at the Gideon Chapel not being prepared to go the whole way with the work of Reformation as Mueller and Henry Craik saw it. But you see, again, the principles and their behaviour in this, which is very becoming to the 2 men. For about 8 years, services had been held in both Gideon and Bethesda chapels. But on April 19, 1840, the last of the services conducted by Mr. Mueller and Mr. Craik was held at Gideon, Bethesda from this time on becoming the central place of assembly. The reasons for this step were somewhat as follows. These joint pastors strongly felt with some others that not a few of the believers who assembled at Gideon Chapel were a hindrance to the clear, positive and united testimony which should be given both to the church and the world. And it was on this account that after many meetings for prayer and conference, seeking to know God's mind, it was determined to relinquish Gideon as a place of worship. The question involved affected the preservation of the purity and simplicity of apostolic worship, and so the conformity of church life to the New Testament pattern. These well-yoked pastors were very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, that among the saints to whom they ministered, nothing should find a lodgment which was not in entire accord with scriptural principles, precepts, and practices. Now, they moved out of Gideon Chapel. That's what I want us to get at. And I think it's a good thing that if we feel very constrained that a thing should be reformed and yet we see no hope of reforming it, then rather than trouble it, I think we should move out and take the consequences as under the Lord. I think this is a thing that some should come to terms with in these days in which we live. They must judge whether a thing is reformable or not from the inside, and if it's not, then I believe they should do the honourable thing, leave building, seatings, carpets, and everything else to those that want to remain there and cast themselves upon the Lord. Now, the development of that work at Bristol was really remarkable. And we're told how other churches sprung out from it. You remember, of course, that these were mighty days. The Spirit of the Lord was abroad. But still withal, we see how they carried on the work until eventually from the four affiliated congregations, we're told, there was upwards of 1,200 members from those seven that met together until that amount had been collected together by the Lord and through his grace. Now, the work at these churches was a kind of brethrenism, but not the brethrenism that we know today, because these two men were pastors, of course, and they had the oversight of the church, and they ministered the word consecutively. It was a consecutive ministry, which, of course, doesn't really exist in modern-day brethrenism, but it was a simple kind of worship. And the Lord's people gathered together and prayed and heard the Lord's word expounded. And so they went on under the Lord. Now then, another thing was the Scriptural Knowledge Institution. And this was a very important part of Mueller's work. This began, or at least the seeds of it began, in the year 1834. And it was called the Scriptural Knowledge Institution for home and abroad. Motives of conscience, were told, controlled Mr. Mueller and Mr. Craik in starting a new work rather than in uniting with existing societies already established for missionary purposes, Bible and tract distribution, and for the promotion of Christian schools. As they had sought to conform personal life and church conduct wholly to the scriptural pattern, they felt that all work for God should be carefully carried on in exact accordance with his known will in order to have his fullest blessing. And so they began this work that was really to disseminate the scriptures. I'll read the aims. The objects of the institution were announced. 1. To establish or aid day schools, Sunday schools, and adult schools, taught and conducted only by believers and on thoroughly scriptural principles. 2. To circulate the Holy Scriptures, wholly or in portions, over the widest possible territory. And 3. To aid missionary efforts and assist laborers in the Lord's vineyard anywhere who were working upon a biblical basis and looking only to the Lord for their support. These were the aims, and they saw that these aims weren't fully realized in many of the other missionary societies. They didn't like some of the additions that were put on the names of some of the societies. Here's a very interesting one. They took exception to organizations having appended to their names such things as the conversion of the world in this dispensation. This was the aim of some of the missionary societies, as indeed it is today. To set such an end before themselves as the world's conversion, they believed, would therefore not only be unwarranted by Scripture, but delusive and disappointing, disheartening God's servants by the failure to realize the result, and dishonoring to God himself by making him to appear unfaithful. I think that's a very important thing. One of the things, surely, that we could learn from George Mueller in these days, when everybody today, you see, is going to convert the world. And they've got great burdens for people all over the world. And they've got their eyes so far away on the other side of the world that they're not doing what the Lord would have them to do here, because this is the world. The Lord never intended the conversion of every man and every woman and every young person or every child in the world. That's not the divine intention. And to set it up and say that it is, to work to that end and not see that end being brought to pass, then, as Mueller and Craik said, it was going to prove delusive and disappointing, disheartening God's servants, but above all, dishonoring to God himself by making him to appear unfaithful. The purpose of the Lord is the gathering out of his church to the glory of his Son. And that's what the church is to set herself to the ingathering. As David Brainerd said when he went to the Red Indians in America, the ingathering of God's elect and mine own sanctification. These are the two things uppermost in my mind at this time. So they set their aims then, as we say, to establish the schools, Sunday schools and day schools, to circulate the scriptures, the whole of the Bible or portions or tracts, and also to support the missionaries who were looking to the Lord for their support. Now that was at the beginning, February 1834, and the Lord smiled upon their efforts. At the close of 1834, we're told, looking to the Lord alone for light and help, he had laid the cornerstone of this little institution, and in October, after only 7 months' existence, it had already begun to be established. In the Sunday school, there were 120 children. In the adult classes, 40. In the four day schools, mark you, 209 boys and girls, 482 Bibles, and 520 Testaments had been put into circulation, and £57 had been spent in aid of missionary operations. During these 7 months, the Lord had sent in answer to prayer over £167 in money and much blessing upon the work itself. That was after the few months then. Now, let's just look for a moment at some of the things individually, the schools then. And so we get in 1837, just a few years later on. Meanwhile, the whole work of the Scriptural Knowledge Institution prospered, 4 day schools having been established with over 1,000 pupils and more than 4,000 copies of the Word of God having been distributed. But we'll see something more about that distribution. There was a great exhibition held about this time in Paris, and so they went to Paris. It has been estimated that at this international exhibition there were distributed all over 125 million Bibles in 16 tongues, which were greatly accepted even by Romish priests. 1867, 125 million Bibles. Of this glorious work, George Mueller was permitted to be so strongly a promoter. And then with regards to the support of the missionaries itself, in 1865, he sat down to apportion to such laborers in the Lord as he was wont to assist the sums he felt it desirable to send to each he found before him. and the names amounted to 122 missionaries. Goodness and mercy indeed. Here was but one branch of his work, and yet to what proportions and fruitfulness it had grown. He needed £466 to send them to fill out his appropriations, and he lacked 92 of this amount. He carried the lack to the Lord, and that evening received £5. The next morning, 100 more, and a further birthday memorial of 50, so that he had in all 37 more than he had asked for. And then just to sum up that work, and this is in 1874. This then is 40 years, of course, after the work was begun in 1834. But at this time, he calculated up his budget for the coming year, and it was reckoned that he would need about £44,000. This is a man, you remember, who had nothing, and he had absolutely nothing. When his will was read, when all his effects were taken into consideration under probate, it was found that he had a little more than £160. This included his balance in money, his furniture, his clothes, his books, and part of that money even was money that hadn't yet been distributed to some of these causes. So he had nothing. And as he looked to the year, he needed £44,000. 2,001 hungry mouths were daily to be fed, and as many bodies to be clad and cared for. 189 missionaries were needing assistance. 100 schools with about 9,000 pupils to be supported. 4 million pages of tracts and tens of thousands of copies of the scriptures to be yearly provided for distribution. My friends, the Lord hears the prayers of his people when we have faith indeed to call upon his name. This then was the Scriptural Knowledge Institution, and as I say, I don't think we should allow the work of the orphanage to blind us to these other things. Now, at this time, we must hurry on, but he was 65 at this time, and he decided then that he would become a missionary. That's what he had wanted to be, you remember. He had applied so often, and yet the doors had seemed to close on so many occasions. But when he reached his 65th birthday, he decided that perhaps he was now of a ripe enough age to go on the mission field. And so he began a tour of the world preaching the gospel. He preached all over the world, Europe, America, Asia, Africa, and Australia, we're told, from 1875 to 1892. And his message was to preach the gospel in all its simplicity. That was his first aim, to lead believers to know their saved state, to lead them into assurance, to bring believers back to the scriptures, to search the word and find its hidden treasures, to test everything by this divine touchstone and hold fast only to that that will stand this test, and to promote the separation of the church from the world and deadness to the world. So he went on these preaching tours, and there he found much encouragement. We're told that when he was in Spain, Mr. Mueller was greatly gladdened by seeing for himself the schools. That's the school set up under the Scriptural Knowledge Institution. And by finding that in hundreds of cases, even popish parents so greatly valued these schools that they continued to send their children despite both the threats and persuasions of the Romish priests. He found, moreover, that the pupils frequently at their homes read to their parents the Word of God and sang to them the gospel hymns learned at these schools. So as he went all over the world, as we said earlier, he met many of the children that had been converted in the orphanage, and he saw the work at first hand, and he encouraged the work of others. In all places, or above all places, there was a work similar to George Mueller's begun in Japan by a Japanese Christian. And there was another one in Holland, and the work thus was promoted throughout the world. just a summary in this then. This man, from his 70th to his 87th year, when most men are withdrawing from all activities, had travelled in 42 countries and over 200,000 miles, a distance equivalent to nearly 8 journeys round the globe. He estimated that during these 17 years, he had addressed over 3 million people, and from all that can be gathered from the records of these tours, we estimate that he must have spoken outside of Bristol between 5,000 and 6,000 times. You see, he was about 90, coming up to 90 at this time. You remember, as a young man, he had been deferred his national service because of his bad health that wouldn't sustain the national service. But that was in the purpose of the Lord, for had he gone into the army at that time, then humanly speaking, the doors of his coming into England and to Bristol and to all this work would have been closed against him. But the Lord made him ill for those couple of days when he was examined. But the Lord obviously had his hand upon him right up until these late days of his life. Now then, we come to conclude, and we'll just look then at his last days. He died then in his 93rd year in 1898, and we'll just read something of the last days of Mueller's life. On Sunday morning, March the 6th, 1898, he spoke at Alma Road Chapel, and on the Monday evening following was at the prayer service at Bethesda, on both occasions in his usual health. On Wednesday evening following, he took his wonted place at the Orphan House prayer meeting and gave out the hymns, "The Countless Multitude on High," and "We'll Sing of the Shepherd That Died." When he bade his beloved son-in-law, that is Mr. Wright, good night, there was no outward sign of declining strength. He seemed to the last the vigorous old man and retired to rest as usual. It had been felt that one so advanced in years should have some night attendant, especially as indications of heart weakness had been noticed of late, and he had yielded to the pressure of love and consented to such an arrangement after that night. In other words, as he went to bed that Wednesday night, he had consented that he would have his night attendant the next night. But the consent came too late. He was never more to need human attendance or attention. On Thursday morning, March the 10th, at about 7 o'clock, the usual cup of tea was taken to his room. To the knock at the door, there was no response save an ominous silence. The attendant opened the door, only to find that the venerable patriarch lay dead on the floor beside the bed. He had preached, as we read, in the chapel on that occasion at Bethesda. And his very last sermon was from this text in 2 Corinthians 5 and 1. "For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." And so he died. The funeral which took place on the Monday following was a popular tribute of affection such as is seldom seen. Tens of thousands of people reverently stood along the route of the simple procession. Men left their workshops and offices. Women left their elegant homes or humble kitchens, all seeking to pay a last token of respect. Bristol had never before witnessed any such scene. You remember when Mrs. Mueller had died, that the children had wanted to erect a monument, the children of the orphanage, and this was granted. And the same kind of scheme was set afoot for George Mueller himself. And he, of course, wouldn't want any such thing. This is what his son-in-law, Mr. Wright, pointed out. There was a few pounds collected, and he felt that this was sufficient to put up the simple headstone that Mueller himself had desired before his death should be erected. However, there was public pressure until this son-in-law, this Mr. Wright, was forced to write to the papers. And so he wrote, and I think this is a fitting tribute to Mueller to close with. You ask me, this is the letter which appeared in the paper, you ask me, as one long and closely associated with the late George Mueller, to say what I think would be most in accordance with his own wishes as a fitting memorial of himself. Will not the best way of replying to this question be to let him speak for himself? First, when he erected Orphan House No. 1, and the question came, what is the building to be called? He deliberately avoided associating his own name with it, and named it the New Orphan House, Ashley Down. To the end of his life, he disliked hearing or reading the words, Mueller's Orphanage. Second, for years, in fact until he was nearly 80 years old, he steadily refused to allow any portrait of himself to be published, and only most reluctantly, for reasons which he gives with characteristic minuteness in the preface to his preaching tours, did he at length give way on this point. Third, in the last published report, at page 66, he states, the primary object I had in view in carrying on this work, namely, that it might be seen that now, in the 19th century, God is still the living God, and that now, as well as thousands of years ago, he listens to the prayers of his children and helps those who trust in him. He used often to say to me when he opened a letter in which the writer poured out a tale of sore need and besought his help to an extent twice or three times or 10 times exceeding the sum total of Mr. Mueller's earthly possessions at the moment, I would say, these dear people entirely miss the lesson I am trying to teach them, for they come to me instead of going to God. And if he could come back to us for an hour and listen to an account of what his sincerely admiring but mistaking friends are proposing to do to perpetuate his memory, I can hear him with a sigh exclaiming, ah, these dear friends are entirely missing the lesson that I tried for 70 years to teach them, namely, that a man can receive nothing except to be given him from above, and that therefore it is the blessed giver and not the poor receiver that is to be glorified. Yours faithfully, James Wright. So we trust that it's God that's glorified in our hearts when we hear of George Mueller, because if it's not, then we miss the lesson that Mueller desired to teach us, but above all, we miss the lesson that God desires to teach us when he uses his children to the glory of his name. George Mueller is dead, but his works of faith do follow him, and that surely is the best monument of all. Thank you.